Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for this time to gather together in your name, Lord, with your people, with your church. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, Lord. And we thank you for sending your Son, Lord, for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So the book of Romans is the church's foundational doctrinal book. For the Jews, it was Deuteronomy. Every time Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he quoted scripture, and he quoted out of the book of Deuteronomy. So we can learn from that that when we're tempted, we ought to call to memory verses from Romans, the doctrinal book for Christians. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Let's go ahead and read through verse 23 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So looking back at verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. That means every single person. In the field of logic, this is what's known as a universal statement, as opposed to a particular statement. It includes the living and the dead. Obviously, not Jesus Christ, though. So what is sin, and why is it such a big deal to God? Why does it cause us to fall short of God's glory? And what does that even mean? Well, in verse 20, Paul tells us that we know what sin is by the law. Look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, Paul clearly seems to be making reference to the law of Moses here. Violation of that law is evidently sin. But we, that is all people, Jew and Gentile alike, also have a natural law within us that is given voice by our consciences. Look at Romans 2:14. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 reads, For when the Gentiles, that's us, before we were saved, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves. This natural law is composed of universal moral principles, acknowledged in some way by all major cultures and people groups as part of the nature of reality. Some of these principles include, do not pervert or alter the truth for personal gain. Do not commit adultery. Do not take what isn't yours without proper consent. And the list goes on. But everyone has violated this natural law, whether they know about the Mosaic law or not. Everyone at some point has ignored the moral pattern in the fabric of reality put there by the Creator. That is sin, and that is what it means to fall short of the glory of God. To ignore his design for us and instead substitute our synthetic, rotten, selfish imitation. God never expected us to achieve his level of glory. He set before us a level of glory fit for our own natures. Yet everyone has failed repeatedly to attain that glory. And so he made a way for us to achieve even more glory than was originally possible. By paving a path for us to join in on the divine life, the inner life of the Godhead. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Sin is an offense to a holy and perfect God, and thus it requires a conciliation, a justification. Everyone who wishes to be at peace again with God must find some way to atone for their offenses. What makes this justification in particular, this justification in the eyes of God, so unique from the human perspective, is that the offended party in this case is the one providing the reparation. You see, rather than waiting for his offenders to make amends with him, God set aside his son from the foundation of the world before any offense was ever even committed to be slain, to become sin, to bleed, so that his offenders could be freely justified by his grace. To be justified is to be completely free from any and all wrongdoing. That is what is freely available to us in Christ Jesus. But that's not all. Look at verses 25 and 26. Whom God, he's talking about Jesus Christ here, hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Excuse me. See, Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Now, that's not a word that we commonly hear today anymore. It's a word that's often taken out of the New Bibles. But it's a word that I've heard described as pregnant with meaning. And it's pregnant with triplets because it implies at least three things. One, it implies a person or a group that has been offended, the Godhead. Two, it implies a need or a desire for conciliation. And three, it implies an act sufficient for conciliation and the gaining of favor in the eyes of the formerly offended party, which leaves the offender in better standing than he was even before the offense. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Propitiation is a word that's found only three times in the scriptures. Paul uses it once here in Romans, and then it's found in 1 John twice. And pastor's been talking about the importance of things that come in threes, things that God likes in threes, the good and the bad. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children... So John here is addressing his children in the faith. John was a young apostle when Jesus Christ walked the earth. So in 90 AD, he would have been an old man. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So he's giving us scripture that we might not sin. Again, we need to call scripture to mind when we're tempted. And if any man sin, so here's scripture that you might not sin. But if you sin, because it's going to happen, because we have this sinful flesh, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's quite the title, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there goes Calvinism. He died not for the elect, he died for the sins of the whole world. Turn over to John chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, remember John, the Apostle John was called John the Beloved. So he's imparting this title, this term of endearment to the people that he's writing to. He knows what it means to be beloved, and he knows how to love his his beloved. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Oftentimes, people will throw that in your face when you're trying to convince them that they're sinners in need of a Savior. They'll say, God is love. When really what they mean is, love is God. And they don't mean the love of the Scripture, the love that's found in the Word of God. They mean their perverted form of love. But that statement only goes one way. God is love. You can say dogs are animals. You cannot say animals are dogs. And this statement is of the same fashion. You cannot flip it. I'm sure you've all heard Pastor talk about my encounter this summer in Lowell when we were holding scripture signs. And I was talking to a young man who believed that he was a woman. And we were talking, and he said, if you loved me, if you truly loved me, you'd accept me for who I think I am. And I asked him to give me a definition of love, and he couldn't. He said, love is a big word. And of course, the smart aleck in me wanted to say, well, it's only four letters. But he's right. There's a lot contained in that word. It's only four letters. It's not big. It doesn't take up a lot of space on a page, right? But to love someone is a big deed. Look at verse 9. And John's going to show us, explain to us what it means to love, what love is. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's propitiation again, the final occurrence. So this is love. God loving us first before we ever loved him, and then sending his Son to die for us so that we could have a relationship with him again. A God who does not need us. A God who created us and then we spit in his face. And he loved us anyway. That's what love is. And to love someone is to love them whether or not they love you. Look at verse 11. Beloved, using that moniker again. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Amen. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So that's how we love those around us. We testify. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It's a wonder that we have the Holy Spirit within us, and we have Jesus Christ within us, and we can walk around in the world, among unsaved people, and not testify to them that someone died to save them. We ought to love them. We ought to sacrifice our time, our reputation in the eyes of the world for them. Let's go back to Romans 3. So it's through believing on Jesus Christ and trusting in his blood that he becomes our personal propitiation. You see, he's the propitiation for the whole world, but he must become ours personally. And in so doing, he justifies us in the eyes of God and imputes, that is, adds his righteousness to our record. You see, God knew full well that there was absolutely nothing a sinful man could do to make things right with him. And so the responsibility was God's. And the Lord always fulfills his responsibilities no matter the cost. And so he sacrificed his Son in order to justify us stupid, ignorant sinners in his sight. And that is in reality. You see, God's perception is reality, not ours. Analogously, This would be as if someone abused you, spat in your face repeatedly, and utterly disregarded you and your work, and then you offered up your child to bear their sins, their punishment, and then adopted them, and invited them to dine at your table. Not only, not just any person, but let's say somehow you could give life to something that you created, and then they did this. What forgiveness, what sacrifice, and what love that was. Look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So here we see Paul juxtaposing the law of Moses and the natural law with the law of faith. This is the only occurrence of the law of faith in the Bible. Paul is clearly saying here that no man, neither Jew nor Gentile, has any grounds for boasting about himself. You see, Paul here is addressing the pride that the Jews have in that they are God's chosen people, that they bear something special and that they were the oracles of God. But he's telling them here that, yes, you bear the oracles of God, you were the oracles of God, but you see, that's not enough. That's not what justifies you in God's sight. That's not what imputes righteousness to your account. Because it doesn't matter how much of your Bible you read every day, how long you spend on your knees in prayer, how often you go to church, how high a percentage of tithe and offering you give, how temperate, wise, courageous, just, and prudent you are. None of that makes even the slightest difference in the matter of your salvation. Because there is precisely one reason that you are justified in the biblical sense. And that's because Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. You see, we Bible believers, Baptists, people that have grown up in church can fall into the same temptation of pride that the Jews did, thinking that we are better than people who have not grown up in church, who aren't Baptist, who haven't been baptized, who don't read the King James Bible. In fact, the language that Paul uses here is so strong that Paul calls this truth the law of faith. And this is something established concretely. In the world of science, a law tells us how something will happen. And this law tells us how all people in the church age are justified, not by the law of works, but rather by the law of faith, the better testament. Paul is calling us to a posture, a countenance, and a disposition of humility. Look at verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There's nothing you can do. It has nothing to do with action. This is Paul's conclusion. Paul was an extremely intelligent man. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was born in Tarsus, which was a Greek city, so he would have been steeped in that culture as well as the Jewish culture. He was a Roman. He knew the law very well. He was a lawyer, as far as that goes. And this is his conclusion. Now, this verse is very reminiscent of Ecclesiastes 12:13, which reads that, you need not turn there, but if you're taking notes, it reads, refresh my memory. How does that start? Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is Paul's conclusion, though, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So it has nothing to do with keeping the commandments anymore in the church age. Paul is identifying the conclusion that justification, that is, the washing away of our sins, the cleansing of our souls in the eyes of God, happens through faith and not through any deed or act. Look at verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So remember, that in this chapter, Paul is addressing the pride of the Jews, who think that they're in better standing with God simply because of their ancestry. God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great equalizer. See, there's a lot of diversity, equity, and inclusion in Jesus Christ. Not the world's version. Look at verse 30. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Now, in the past, I've heard that theologians have made a big deal about the difference between by faith and through faith here. I don't think there's a great difference between those two. This is the same author, Paul, here, who wrote that we are justified by grace through faith. But let's look closely at this verse and see what it contains. So first of all, there's an emphasis here on the oneness of God. You see, we serve one God who is three persons. And this is difficult for us to understand because we are each one man or woman and one person. But his ways are higher than ours. An analogy might be that someone who lived in a two-dimensional world couldn't understand three dimensions. They couldn't understand that a cube is one cube, but six squares. Or that a pyramid is one pyramid, but four triangles. Second here, we see two groups of people, the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And finally, there's one avenue or means to justification, namely faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got one God, two peoples, one means of justification, which makes the two people one. You see, it's in God's power to combine things into one and yet allow them to retain their unique qualities and their individuality. God is a God of variety. He wants us to be unique and different. He's not a cookie-cutter creator. I can pretty much guarantee that heaven doesn't look like an American subdivision. But all throughout the scriptures, you'll see God dividing things and combining them. He divides the light from the darkness, the earth from the waters. He's a God of mathematics. He's the creator of mathematics. It flows from his very character. You see, the Buddhists have a similar doctrine that we all become one. But they believe we all become one like drops become one in the ocean. That we all lose our individuality. We lose our personhood, our self. Christianity's doctrine of many becoming one is unique in that we can retain our personality and our individuality. The analogy used is not that of drops in an ocean, but instead appendages on a body. You see, you can break down a body almost infinitely and still retain something unique about it. You can look at the body as a whole unit, one thing, or you can zoom in and you can look at the arm, or maybe just the forearm, or the hand, the fingers, the fingernails, the skin cells, the blood cells. You can break it down. And that is how the body of Christ is constructed. Each person working together for one goal. Not losing their self. Look at the last verse here. Verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now Paul ends this chapter by returning to the law. And he asks the question, if we are justified through faith, is the law void? Does the law no longer carry any weight for us? Does it lack direct application in our lives? What does it have to do with our salvation? And his answer is clear. God forbid, colon, yea, we establish the law. Now, how is it that we establish the law through faith? What does that mean? Well, since we have faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning blood, we necessarily establish it. Because the only reason the blood of the Son of God carries any weight with the Father is because the Son fulfilled the law of God. See, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He fulfilled every aspect of the law, the moral law. And he fulfilled it the way God wanted it fulfilled. He didn't fulfill it the way man wanted it fulfilled. He didn't bind the phylacteries upon himself. He didn't not heal people on the Sabbath because the Pharisees didn't want him to, because they thought that would have been work and a violation. You see, it's not work for God to heal someone. It's not hard for him to do. Something that's I learned recently that's so neat about the creation story is that at the end of this first 6 days, it says in the evening and the morning were the first day, in the evening and the morning were the second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. It never says that for the seventh day, because on the seventh day, God rested. And it's never ended for him. He's still at rest. He's not working. He doesn't need to. His plan is in action. He's not worried about how things are going. He's at rest. You see, Jesus Christ lived sinlessly by following the law. And thus, he could bear our sins. He was capable of it. Because to become sin for us, he who knew no sin. And he was capable of sharing with us his righteousness. He was capable of being our propitiation because he followed the law. So this week, I want to implore you to go and share that with someone, at least one person. Love them. Go out of your way to sacrifice for them, to love them before they love you. It can be as small as handing someone a tract at the grocery store, or it can be as big as inviting someone over to talk and sit down and have a meal or have a drink of coffee or tea, have a beverage with you and discuss the great gift that is Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for the propitiation that is Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for making a way, for paving the path, for us to join in on the divine life, Lord, for making it possible for us to have greater glory than was originally possible, Lord. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.